Some sermons are long, like the one of the Reverend Robert Marshall of Birmingham, Michigan, in the Unitarian Church, where he preached for 60 hours, 31 minutes, a record that I have been thinking about challenging with your consent this morning. I really have wondered what on earth he would do if he had three services, and I've also wondered how many people stayed and listened throughout it all. Perhaps you will be more intrigued by a man who holds at least one of the records for the shortest of sermons, a man named Roy DeLamotte, who preached at least the shortest sermon of record at Payne College in Georgia. The sermon was actually longer than the title. I've got to read the title to you, but I've memorized the sermon. The title was, "What Does Christ Answer When We Ask, Lord, What's in Religion for Me?" The sermon said, "Nothing." That was the end of the sermon. A reporter asked him afterwards how long it took him to prepare that sermon, and his answer was 20 years, which was kind of an interesting answer. Well, it's too late for me to preach the shortest sermon because I'm already over time on that, and I can't preach the longest sermon because that would keep you here late into Tuesday night. So let me try another shot at the unusual. Have you noticed that most sermons of any preacher, myself or otherwise, most sermons tend to ask for something, ask for a decision or a commitment or a change in behavior, and I think ordinarily, rightly so. But this morning, I offered you a sermon that asks for absolutely nothing. It is fashioned after Paul's words at the end of 1 Thessalonians 3, where he simply offers to give. But first, let's hear the words which he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11, 12, and 13. "Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." And so it is that here the Apostle Paul informs his Thessalonian friends of a prayer that he has prayed, a prayer that is a prayer for the product, that is, what they will be like at the end. Now, of course, he's concerned about the process to get them from where they are to where he hopes that they will be. But at least in these prayers, he's taking a look at the end, and he's saying that these are my prayers for the product. Actually, three of them in the three verses. The first, in verse 11, is the prayer, "May God guide your travels." A simple prayer. A bit of a strange one, really, for such a short trip. Paul, at the point of writing, was in the southern Greek city of Corinth. And he says that he would like to get together with them. And that involves a travel between Corinth and Thessalonica, a distance of a few hundred miles, depending on whether you go by ship, which would have been the easiest way, or by land, which would have been the shortest way. But in either case, it was a well-traveled route. In either case, it was rather simple, rather inexpensive, rather routine. Not, of course, as brief as we would travel a 400-mile journey from here to Chicago in an hour's flight, but at least by the standards of those days, it was not a super big deal for Paul to travel to Thessalonica. And yet he prays and writes, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." It's the kind of prayer that you might hear someone pray and you think, if you don't actually say, "Why don't you just do it? You don't have to pray about this. Just go. It's not that long. It's not that unusual. You don't have to write about it, and you don't have to pray about it. Just do it." Except Paul sees a significance in the simple. And so for this very simple thing, travel, a short distance, for this very simple thing, he invokes the blessing of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, and seeks their guidance for a journey that will have a clear path along the way. Now, there are a number of reasons why he does this. One reason is that, if you recall, when we read chapter 2 and verse 19, that he tried such a trip earlier, and Satan blocked the way. So Paul recognized that even a simple and ordinary trip can end up being a spiritual battlefield. And if you're going to take Satan on in some ordinary travel, then you ought pray for God's help and blessing and guidance prior to embarking on that travel. But he also recognizes that the essence of Christianity is made up usually in the simple and ordinary things. That the living out of a Christian's commitment to Jesus Christ, to his rule and sovereignty, is normally in the little trips. It's in the trip to the store and the trip to school. It's in the everyday things, the common speech, the people that we interact with, the jobs that we do, the tests that we take. It is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as the Lord and ruler of our lives that shows through, not in the spectacular, but in the simple. And so it is that he entrusts to God everything about his journey and everything about his life. And here demonstrates the lordship of Jesus Christ in an ordinary thing of life. Have you ever thought that it is sometimes in the ordinary things of life where we are most accident-prone and where our spiritual failure is most likely? The insurance people tell us that if you're going to be involved in a serious automobile accident, statistically at least, it is most likely to happen within 5 miles of your home address. It's fascinating because some of us will sometimes buy special insurance for a trip overseas or to California or Florida or Canada or Mexico. But statistically, at least, we are far safer on those types of journeys than we are when we drive to Target or to church or some local destination. Perhaps Paul sensed that, not, of course, knowing modern statistics or insurance, and yet recognizing that it is in the routine that we are most prone to have the accidents that can drag us down and destroy life. And so I pray for you, as Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ guide your travels. And may the lordship and sovereignty of Jesus Christ show through in the ordinary trips of life. Well, he prays a second prayer in verse 12. This prayer for the product, the way the Thessalonians will end up, goes like this. May God grow your love. And so he introduces a common theme to Christian truth, and that is the theme of love. For Jesus Christ, in saying to the world that his disciples could be identified, chose, interestingly, not some complex doctrinal position, but rather the characteristic of love, saying that if one is to be clearly identified as a follower of Jesus, that person will show love toward other Christians, a love that is a copy of the love of God then reproduced in that person's life. Oh, not precisely reproduced, but clearly identifiable. We have down the hall here in the workroom a photocopy machine that I think is really quite a marvelous instrument. You can feed documents in where they will go through the rollers, or you can lift the lid and place it down on the glass, and in either case, you get a marvelous copy. Not exactly the same as the original, but a marvelous copy nonetheless. The distinction can sometimes be seen if you put an original in that has bright and clear colors to it, for that particular photocopy machine copies only in black and white. So if you hold up the original with its reds and oranges, its greens and its blues, and then put next to it a photocopy that is all in black and white, you could clearly see that the original is superior, but there is no doubt that the copy is a copy of the original. It's close enough to say it's not a sketch, it's actually a reproduction of the brilliant original on the other side. And so it is when Jesus talks about Christians loving one another and even loving those who are not believers, that we are copies of the love of God. Not as brilliant and admittedly not as sharp. We are not exact reproductions, so there can be told no difference between us and God in our love. But we're clear enough copies that when put side by side to God, there is no doubt at all that we are photocopies of God in the love that we have one for another. It is a wonderful and a marvelous thing, this Christian love. It is so motivated by God that it is tender when it needs to be tender, and it's tough when it needs to be tough. It is the kind of love, like God's love, that is triggered not by some romantic notion, but rather is triggered by choice, so that God is able to love those who are otherwise unlovable, simply because He chooses to do it. And so when we love as He loves, as we are identified as followers of Jesus Christ, it is the choice that we have made to love others, not their lovability. For how well we all know that when there is someone that we don't even particularly like, it is extraordinarily difficult to love that person if the basis is their attractiveness to us. But on the other hand, if it is a matter of choice that comes from copying God, then it becomes possible for we as followers of Jesus Christ to love absolutely anyone. Although you may know from experience that at times in our Christian lives, the copy is very faint, sometimes hard to read, almost impossible to distinguish the lines. For as we have gone through the copier machine, somehow it has been brightened out or blackened out, or somehow it has been blurred in the process of the copying. And so our Christian love is something that needs to grow and to develop. Not that it is ever completely absent, for I would contend it is impossible for anyone to not be a lover of others at all and still be a follower of Jesus Christ. But Paul does pray for them, saying, "May the Lord make your love increase. Increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else." You notice there are two priorities to it. It is for each other, saying that the first priority is that we as Christians must love one another within the church of Jesus Christ. But then the metaphor that he uses is one that overflows even beyond ourselves and other Christians to extend and to incorporate all others, everyone else. And we are regularly given opportunities to do it. Opportunities to demonstrate Christian love. Not typically in the easy things. Most often in the differences, in the difficulties, in the divorces, and in the deaths. It's at the unlovely times of life that the reproduction of the love of God as a choice in the best interest of others is most likely seen. That is when we have the choice to love or to hate, to grow or to shrivel. And it is for that growth in those difficult times that Paul prays for the Thessalonians. We come to a powerful principle here. It is the recognition, at least Paul's recognition, and I'll admit mine as well, that there is a total lack of internal resources to pull all this off. So, you know, it's one thing to talk about it and to visualize others whom we ought readily make a choice to love, but quite a different thing to actually practice it, to love those who hate us, to love those who abuse us, to love those who take advantage of us, to love those that we simply are not attracted to. If we have tried it, we have discovered that it is something that stretches us and stresses us, often to the point that we recoil after trying to love someone who is seemingly unlovable. That's why the source of love is all important. And that source of love is Jesus himself. Paul prays, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow." In August of this past summer, Charlene and I visited in the home of some people that we have known all our lives. It's a home on a lake in upstate New York. They recently purchased it, although the house has been there for a long time, and it's a combination vacation place and retirement home. They've decorated it well. It's lovely. It's a delight to visit there, and I'm sure it's a wonderful place to live. And then they offered, as I enjoy, a tour to see the rest of their house. So as part of the tour, the gentleman of this couple and of this house took me into the bathroom and lifted up the floor. And picking up this trap door, part of most houses that I seldom get a chance to see, he pointed down to the well that supplies the water for the home, the lake home that they have. And there is a pump, but he proceeded to talk about it. not a pump that he had put in or a well that he had had drilled, but rather one that was there already when he bought the house. And in the course of the conversation, it was determined that this well was not supplied by surface water. That would be an inappropriate thing to do. If for no other reason, in 1988, the East, as well as the heartland of our country, suffered from a drought, and so surface water was sparse and things were dry. If the well had been dependent upon surface water, there would have been no water, at least in the summer of 88, for that particular home. He also said that they did not have a pipe that went down to the lake to draw the water out of the lake, although, and I'll come to this in a moment, they did have another pipe that went to the lake. But it would also be inappropriate to draw their water supply out of the lake, for the lake is also low in the summer of 1988. But the lake water is at least in part polluted. Not that the lake is a bad lake, but we know that all lakes have pollutants in them, and pure water for drinking purposes is not that which we usually take out of a recreational lake. He then explained that the well was drilled deep and that it is an artesian well. Now, I did a little bit of research because even though I grew up in a community that had its water supply come from artesian wells, I never really did more than say the word because I heard other people speak it. And I found that artesian wells have some interesting and distinctive characteristics. Among them, an artesian well, at least if it is technically correctly an artesian well, has a force underneath it that pushes water out of the wellhead so much so that you really don't even need a pump. The water will push up constantly from the depths of the earth whatever underground source there is deep in the strata below the surface ground. And he explained to me that they had attached to the wellhead an overflow pipe because he said that they could never begin to use all of the water that came out of the well even when the pump was shut off, that in fact the well flowed continually. And it was that pipe then that took the excess water and put it into the lake rather than taking the water out of the lake. Compare all of this to Christian love. For if our supply is surface, that is, it is dependent upon the circumstances that surround us, we will discover in times of drought that we don't have enough love to sustain ourselves, much less to do anything for anyone else. We'll also discover that if our source of love is some other lake, some other person or persons, or even the community of the church, that there will come some drought seasons and there will be some inevitable pollution so that we will not have an adequate source of love, nor will we have a pure source of love. But rather like the artesian well, Paul prays that the Thessalonians will drill deeply into Jesus Christ and there will find a source that is not only adequate and not only pure, but actually a source that overflows, so that the love of Jesus Christ that comes into us does not have to be pumped out of him. It flows into us, and more than we can possibly use the love of Jesus Christ flowing into us, we must be set up with systems to allow that love to flow out and fill up the lives and the lakes of lives of other people. It is a love, that love of Jesus Christ, the love of God that is photocopied into our lives, that overflows. Overflows to other Christians and to non-Christians as well. So Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is my prayer for you as well. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. His third prayer for the product of followers of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica is in verse 13. It's a prayer that has kind of a double focus. The first focus is preparation for the presence, the parousia. And the second focus is a prayer for strength in the process along the way. He prays, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Preparation for the parousia, we talked about that last week, that is one of the dozen or so Greek words it would be good for all of us as Christians to know. It is a word that originally meant the coming or the presence of some important person or often royalty, but in the New Testament it became a technical term referring to the coming of Jesus Christ the second time. So Paul looks forward to that moment when Jesus Christ will return and he will stand there with these Thessalonian friends. And when he stands there with them, he prays that they will be blameless and holy. That's a tall order. That's really an extraordinary expectation and prayer. He's saying that here will be all of these Thessalonians with him and with Jesus Christ. And that at least in significant matters, it will be impossible to blame them for any misbehavior because their lives have been so lived in reproduction of Jesus Christ. And that they will be holy, a word that we don't always correctly use, referring to being set apart or distinctively God's. That they will have the kind of lives that when Jesus Christ returns and they all stand before him, it will be, it's hard to even find words beyond blameless and holy, it will be absolutely a demonstration that Jesus Christ did in their lives all that he set out to do. I was reading this past week an editorial by California pastor John MacArthur, and he has an interesting insight, one that I think is correct. He talks about how earlier in this century, and for most of this 20th century, in the Christian community, there has been a great deal of emphasis upon doctrine, that people believe the right things, that they believe concerning the Trinity and concerning the Godhood of Jesus Christ, and particularly in this latter part of the 20th century, concerning Scripture, on the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. But MacArthur goes on to say that in the last dozen years of this 20th century, he anticipates, in fact says it's already happening, the switch is from doctrine to holiness of life, blamelessness, as Paul would say it. That doctrine is important, and of course it's important, but that there's a new emphasis, and that is whether or not people's lives and their lifestyle measure up to the commitment they have made as Christians. Now, we at Wooddale Church have reflected this over the years. We have a doctrinal statement, and it reflects in just a few sentences historic Orthodox Christianity. And we ask before someone becomes a member of this church body that they assent to this doctrinal position. MacArthur's saying, and I believe Paul's saying here in 1 Thessalonians 3, that there comes a point where the demonstration of being a Christian has to do with whether or not we tell the truth. And whether or not we pay our bills, and whether or not we have appropriate business practices, and whether or not we live a lifestyle of sexual purity, and whether or not we do in blamelessness and holiness of life that which God has called us to do. Precisely what Paul is praying for these Thessalonians, that by their lives they will demonstrate Jesus Christ until they are blameless and holy before God. Now, how can this be done? That's it, isn't it? I know I don't have what it takes to be blameless, to be holy. So Paul prays that God will strengthen their hearts to live God's way. Now, he uses the word heart, not just referring to the seat of emotions, but the entire inner person, which was one of the standard ways that the Greeks spoke, and that's part of our culture and part of our vocabulary as well. Although I'm sure that we have maybe a better chance of really understanding what Paul's talking about than his first century Thessalonian readers, because they must have wondered how you could, to follow the metaphor, how you possibly could strengthen organically your heart. So if they can't imagine how you could organically strengthen your heart, then how could you possibly see God spiritually strengthen your heart? But we understand it better. Maybe you've listened on the radio this past week to some of these spot announcements that are publicizing the 100th anniversary of the medical school at the University of Minnesota. They talk about the achievements that have been related to research and medical practice there. One of them features John Najarian, the surgeon. And he talks about when he graduated from medical school in the late 1940s. And in this 1 or 2 minute radio spot, he says that when he graduated from medical school, it was unimaginable, nobody ever even thought about, there ever being the possibility of operating on a live, bloodless heart. But today, as a heart surgeon, He does it. It's actually possible for him and for other heart surgeons to operate on a heart that for one medical reason or another is weak and strengthen that heart. Now, you know well what happens. When the heart is strengthened, when it functions appropriately, strongly, then it gives the flow of blood that strengthens all of the other organs, organs that might otherwise be atrophied. And when those organs have an adequate supply of blood, then that affects from the inside the appearance on the outside. So someone who has had heart surgery has a different color of skin, a different vigor to walk, a different whole demeanor of life. Well, that's just what Paul's praying for the Thessalonians. He is praying that God will get inside of the center core of their lives and strengthen that center core. Strengthen their hearts, and when God has done that, that in turn then will strengthen all the rest of the inner life, and that will inevitably show up on the outside in terms of blamelessness and holiness, so it'll be possible for these Thessalonians to stand at the parousia, at the return, the presence of Jesus Christ, and be blameless and holy before God. I promised at the beginning of this sermon that I would ask nothing of you. And I'll keep that promise. But I do want to give something to you. I want to give to you the same kind of prayers that Paul had for the Thessalonians, whom he loved, because I love you. And so I pray for you. I pray, may God guide you in your travels, whether to the store or to the school. Wherever you go, may the guidance of God be upon your life, that he clears Satan out of the way. And may you, in the routine travels of your life, acknowledge the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And may God grow you in love. May your love be a photocopy of the love of God, so that it's clear to all the world that you are a reproduction of him. May you grow in that love until it overflows like an artesian well to all the other Christians and to even those who do not know the person of Jesus Christ. And may God strengthen your hearts. May he make you strong from the inside out. May he bring about all the changes that are necessary so that your hearts will be strong to live on the outside a blameless and holy life. In Jesus' name I pray.